Let's take our Bible. We're turning together to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to say thank you to Gary and Teresa Coven for their ministry. Gary, I appreciate your longevity in ministry. And what I mean by that is this. Of course, you've given a lot of years to the church, and we certainly appreciate that. But I think ministers of music have one of the more difficult jobs in the church today. They really do, because, well, there's a lot of opinions when it comes to music, aren't there? So I appreciate that. I want to say thank you to the choir as well. We, at First Baptist New Braunfels, we still employ a choir. I think choirs are valuable. And the choral music that comes from a group of people lifting their voice to the Lord. So I appreciate you coming and making the effort to be here. I've also gained a greater respect for Teresa. I think I'm just scared of her now. We sat next to each other at dinner last night, and she rather bluntly asked me, "Are you singing?" Oh, participating. I'm sorry. Oh, there, are you participating? And I said, yes. Which I was. I was singing. I have been singing. And she assured me, I've been tapping my foot. Yes. The whole word. And she politely said, well, I've been staying awake during your sermon, so. Somewhat. All right, let's stand as we read God's word together, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Father, we're grateful for your word. Lord, I pray that you will drive deeply into our heart and mind tonight, Father, your truth. Father, I pray that you will convict where conviction is needed. Lord, you'll encourage where encouragement is needed, give clarity where clarity is needed. And Father, that you will do what only you're able to do in our lives tonight through the proclamation of your eternal word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stuart Ruck shares the following story. He writes, in family life and in church life, there's a huge gap between the ideal and the real. The ideal and the real. For example, every autumn, my family likes to go apple picking. Here's the ideal day of apple picking. The leaves are golden and rusty. The sky's beautiful at 75 degrees. We all pile into the van and start singing and laughing as we merrily drive to the orchard. We arrive in the morning with plenty of time to enjoy the orchard. Surprisingly, the folks at the apple orchard say, today's apples are free for families. So our kids guzzle apple cider, stuff themselves with apple donuts, and they don't even get a sugar high. Finally, after a perfect day at the orchard, we drive home as our children keep saying, wow, thanks, Mom and Dad. He said, but the real day often looks like this. He said, it's a disaster from the start. We leave 2 hours late. Apple Orchard closes at 5 p.m. We're leaving at 3 p.m. It takes an hour and a half to get there. He said, I bark at everyone. We're going, so get in the car. We missed lunch because we were scrambling to get everything done. With blood sugar levels plummeting, my wife and I start arguing. I think it's her fault that we're leaving late. She thinks it's my fault. We keep arguing until the kids interrupt because now they're arguing with each other. I turn around and snap at the kids, knock it off, I'm arguing with your mom. When we pull into the apple orchard, we only have 30 minutes before closing time, so we tell the kids, hurry up, go have some fun. By this time of the day, all the good apples are gone, nothing is free. The entrance fee was outrageous because they know they can rip off suburban families who are trying to pretend they're in the country for the day. When we get the kids back in the van, it's already dark. On the way home, we finally get our apples. We stop at McDonald's for an apple pie. He said, unfortunately, family life and church life aren't always ideal. Isn't it interesting how we long for the ideal? We long for the perfect. There's a picture that our culture paints of what is a perfect life here in America. And honestly, the culture paints a really nice picture of the ideal. Seems that the ideal American home has a white picket fence in front of it, like our culture has done. Believers also have an ideal church. The ideal church is filled with love and grace and mercy and potluck dinners. Choosing to love, though, is challenging at times. Showing grace isn't always easy. And well, to show mercy, something had to happen for us to have to show mercy. Worship services at the Ideal Church have three songs. It only lasts 25 minutes, and every song is sung in everybody's favorite style, whether it's traditional, whether it's contemporary. The sermons only last 25 minutes, and we all feel pretty good by the final amen when the sermon is finished. Now, what I've done there is paint a really nice picture about church, what church is supposed to be. But the interesting thing is this. I've never read about this kind of church. I've never read about this kind of perfect church. We read about really strong churches. We read about very good, powerful churches. Think about the church of Thessalonica. This was a strong church. This was a church that their testimony spread throughout all of Macedonia because of what God was doing in them. And because how they responded to the movement of the Spirit of God within their life, how they responded to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They were a strong church. They were a powerfully used church. But they weren't a perfect church. They still had their issues. You get over into chapter 4 of the first letter to the Thessalonians, and there are those who are fearful of those who have died, that they will not be a part of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't a perfect church. The church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, well, they were the only church commended by Christ. He commended them, but they weren't a perfect church either. They still had their issues. The church in Corinth, as we've been dealing with over these days, the church in Corinth was not a perfect church at all. They were a church, though they had every opportunity, as we look in the first chapter, they were given every gift necessary. They were blessed beyond their wildest dreams that God would bless them. They had every opportunity to be a blessing, but yet they still struggled as a church. And they had some significant issues as a local body of Christ there. Now, let me also say this. First Baptist Edna is not a perfect church. I lovingly say you've never been a perfect church. There's always been issues and struggles and difficulties that have to have been dealt with. But I will say this, you have every opportunity to glorify God the Father. You have every opportunity to lift high the name of Jesus. So as we think about this particular text, we need to know this. First of all, this is not an easy text. This is a difficult text. You may like me less after tonight. I don't know. This is a difficult text. But to beware that in its original form, this letter to the Corinthians, as you know, it did not have chapters. It did not have verses. And so it just reads like one long letter. And so as we come out of chapter 2 into chapter 3, we're reminded here that Paul speaks of a wisdom. He said, yet we do speak a wisdom among the mature. And the mature, as he uses in chapter 2, in verse 6, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers, to those who can understand the wisdom of God because God has given them His Spirit. Only regenerate children of God, only those who have been awakened spiritually from our deadness because of transgression and sin, can understand the wisdom of God. The word regeneration literally means again birth. Again birth. Do you remember when Nicodemus went to Jesus? What question did he ask Jesus? He asked him a very good, insightful question. He said, how can a man be what? Born again. How can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? That's what Nicodemus asked. And to the response to that question, Jesus said this. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, regenerated, again born, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so that being born again is the regeneration of a spiritually dead man into a spiritually alive man who's alive in Christ, who's alive by the power and the Spirit of Christ. To be alive in Christ through faith in Christ as Lord and Savior then allows us to understand the foolishness of the cross and what we really see is the wisdom of God in the cross, as we talked about there in chapter 1 and throughout the remainder of chapter 2 there. The apostle makes clear the difference between the natural man, the unsaved man, the man still in his sin, and the spiritual man, who's able to understand the wisdom of God and live in such a way in which Christ is glorified in their life. Now, hear me when I say this. You and I are never going to live perfectly in Christ. We will never live perfectly in Christ. The most mature among us will never live perfectly in Christ. I like to put it this way. You and I are imperfectly following a perfect Savior. We strive for perfection. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so that should be our striving. But we never reach that goal. The flesh still lingers. So the Apostle Paul begins chapter 3 with what had to have been or should have been a sobering statement. And each time we read this statement, it should be a sobering statement causing introspection in our own life. And he said, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, remember, they've just read the difference between a spiritual man and the natural man. And what does the apostle say to them? He says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. Now, Paul is not saying that the Corinthians are unsaved. He's not negating their salvation. Notice how he addresses them before he dresses them down. He says, brethren, brethren, brothers. The address here is an affirmation and that the Corinthians are together in Christ with Paul. They serve the same God. They worship the same Lord. They've been invaded by the same Spirit of God into their own life, giving them new birth in Christ. He's standing with them. He's not standing in judgment of them. He says, brothers. As you know, the factions had developed within the church over their preferred preacher. It has not resulted in a loss of their salvation, but has resulted in disharmony within the body. But it's also an indication here. He says, you're still thinking like men who still live according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit of God. He addresses them as brethren. He tells them two things. He tells us that the Corinthians are positionally and practically in Christ. This is the same for the church today. Positionally in Christ, when you're positionally in Christ, it means that a person has moved from the unspiritual natural man to be a spirit-filled man or woman of God. That man has reborn. Unless and until a person is justified through Christ, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, which means being pronounced righteous as the Lord advocates for us, then a person is not positionally in Christ. They're not standing in the righteousness of Jesus. They're unable to stand in the presence of God because their sin has not been forgiven. One day when you pass from this life, you will be able, if you're reborn in Christ, to stand in the presence of God because you are positionally in Christ. That person has a new heart. They're indwelt and controlled by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, consistent with being positionally in Christ, we should live practically in Christ. This means very simply that our lives should reflect that we are positionally in Christ. There's a demonstration of the actions of our life that we're followers of Christ. Remember, imperfectly following Christ, but seeking the glory of God in all that we do. When our lives do not reflect that we are positionally in Christ, then we experience conflict. We should experience conflict. That's called the conviction of the Spirit of God. There's conflict in our lives when we do not live as though we are positionally in Christ, but we live openly in our sin, willingly disobedient to God. Now, this is the Corinthian church. This is the Corinthian church in which Paul is writing back to, the church in which he spent the longest of any church with, 18 months. This is the church in which they're struggling to rightly reflect Christ. And I would say that far too often, this is the church in the modern world. The modern world where we might be positionally in Christ, but the practical living, well, that becomes a difficult thing to follow after. Because of that, the apostle had to speak to them. And he says, I'm speaking to you as men of flesh. So the emphasis here is their humanity, more specifically their fallen humanity. You know that clothing of flesh that still wraps around us, that still has desires, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. He's speaking to that fallen humanity. Instead of being characterized by the Holy Spirit indwelling them, he's saying, the Corinthians, you're driven by your old nature. That old nature inherited from Adam. Romans 5:12, therefore justice through one man's sin, and sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So he's speaking to that fallen nature. Yes, the mind can be redeemed, the heart can be redeemed, the spirit made alive in Christ, but the flesh we still do battle with. Now, driven by their old nature, who was the Corinthians, were when Paul met them, that's who they were. They were positionally outside of Christ. They were practically living an unspiritual life, just as we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. Indeed, they were men of the flesh, but because God has revealed that wisdom, they are spiritual men now. They are men indwelt by the Spirit of God and have access to the wisdom of God. How many professing believers do you know who are completely miserable people? Do you know any believers like that? They're just miserable people. Do you know why? Because they live in disobedience to the will of God. Positionally, they would say they're in Christ. Practically, they live as though they are not in Christ. And when looking at our own lives or looking in the mirror, we have to ask ourselves, do we see this Corinthian reality? We see the Corinthian reality. No truly saved person will live content. No truly saved person will live a content life while practically living in the flesh, because the Lord will not let you. The Spirit will convict you. And when the Spirit convicts us, it is a good thing. It is a good thing for the Spirit of God to convict your life, to convict your heart, to stop you in your tracks, When you're willingly walking in sin, it's a reminder that God loves us. It's a reminder that we are a child of God because He does not want us to walk in disobedience to His will, desiring us to repent and live in His will for His glory. Now, the final characterization Paul gives to the Corinthians is that they are infants in Christ. Other translations may use babies in Christ. Now, as you've noticed, the apostle's not being complimentary here. He's simply not. Now, being an infant in Christ is the first step for every believer, is it not? Every believer is, when they first come to faith, is an infant in Christ. That's where we begin. That's where we begin physical life. That's where we begin spiritual life as well. Believing on Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and becoming a child of God is a beautiful expression of the grace of God poured out in our lives. It really is. We should celebrate. Heaven celebrates one sinner who repents. We should celebrate what God has done in someone's life. But the reality is this: that moment is just the beginning. Just the beginning of a greater understanding of how beautiful that moment of salvation really is. How many of you look back on the moment of your salvation and just simply say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Lord, thank you for changing my life. Whether it's as a child or whether it's as an adult, you look back at that moment. You say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for changing, Lord, my life. The more deeply you understand the impact of your sin. And this is one of the beautiful things about growing in maturity and faith in Christ. We understand the utter sinfulness and evilness of our sin. And so when we look back on that moment, we have a greater understanding of the sinfulness of our lives before God. We see even more powerful the grace of God. And the love that God has shown to us, taking a dead man and making him alive, taking an enemy and reconciling him through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the cross is seen not as a place of death, but it is a place where you have been given life in Jesus. And when the gospel is rightly understood, then you are given life through Christ, then you willingly lay down your life. It becomes a place of your own death. Jesus has given me life here. And in that place of death for him, I've received life. And what has he asked me to do? He's asked me to take up my cross and follow him. And so it becomes the place of my death, to my desire, to my will, surrendering to all that he wants for me. For you've been called for this purpose. Peter writes, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. I love how the Spirit of God picks up Isaiah chapter 53 there. And Peter uses that in that last line. For by his wounds you were healed. To live in righteousness requires a growth process. It requires maturity in Christ. Yes, it begins with milk. It begins with milk, as used there in verse 2. But let's not confuse what Peter uses about milk in 1 Peter 2:2. Here's what he writes. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you grow in respect to your salvation. Now, Peter's not using this analogy to chastise. He's using this analogy to encourage his readers, those churches to whom he wrote and to us today as the Word of God is still living and active today. Now, milk provides infants that nourishment that they need, desperately need for them to grow physically, for them to be strengthened in their immune system. What great grace God has given, and what incredible detail God has given to us to allow that infant to receive that nourishment from a mother and to be strengthened in their own body. The Apostle Paul does not use the analogy, though, in this way. Rather, he chastises the Corinthians because he's saying to them, he said, you've not cut your teeth in the gospel, but you're still only able to handle the elementary truth of the gospel. Now, the milk of the gospel is still the gospel. Let's not be confused there. The milk of the gospel is still the gospel. There's no difference at all between the truths of spiritual milk diet and of a spiritual solid food diet, except in detail and in depth. And this is what he's chastising the Corinthians for, their lack of depth and detail. The gospel of Christ has brought spiritual rebirth, but the gospel has not translated in their life into Christ-like living. There's still a great deal of them living in the flesh. And here's where we find much of the modern church. When a church develops a culture of entertainment, and I don't know about you, but I look at some social media, and there are some things that I see going on in churches that are absolutely stunning. First, from their theatrical abilities. I mean, there's some churches that will rival Broadway in what they're able to do Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I mean, dance performances, musical numbers from movies. They're putting out some incredible entertainment. But that's all I would call it, is incredible entertainment. And they do that because I've listened to what their pastors have said. They do that so they can reach people. We want to bring people in. We want to gather people so that we can tell them the gospel. But what happens when you reach people with entertainment? You have to keep entertaining them for them to come back. There's a lack of trust there in the power of God when the preacher only skims the top of the surface. But when a pastor digs deeply into the Word of God, when a pastor allows the Word of God to speak, then the people who are listening can be nourished by and through that word. So, believer, if you're only satisfied with the easy parts of the gospel, then I encourage you, allow your soul to be nourished in the deeper things of God. Seek the deeper things of God. If you have sought the deeper things of God, and friend, if they have challenged your choices, and this is what God constantly does to us, God constantly challenges our thoughts. We have attitudes, we have thoughts, we have perceptions, we have all of these things that we have developed over the course of our life, and the Word of God graciously challenges those thoughts. And if He challenges your thoughts, then that, friend, is a good thing. It's a good thing when that happens. And it's a good thing because you know the difference between the flesh and God's commandments. This is of the flesh and the Spirit of God saying, this is wrong. And if you know the difference between those two, praise God for that. You are growing and maturing in your faith. You will not find more satisfaction than obeying the commands of God. You will never be more at peace and at joy in your life than when you are obedient to the Word of God, because you're doing the will of God as given to us through the Word of God. We read in James this, therefore the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, believer, if you know the deeper things of God yet walk in sin, then that is sinful. It's sinful for my life, sinful for your life. But also, believer, if you willingly stay ignorant of the deeper things of God and disobey the command we find in 1 Peter to long for the pure milk of the Word, then I say to you, that is sin as well. Because there's this beautiful invitation by the Spirit of God to grow deeper in your relationship with the Father. You're not saved to remain an infant. We don't welcome babies into our families expecting them to stay babies. I think we get to certain points in life, in the age of our children, and we begin to ask God, God, when will they leave? When will this transition come, Father? And give me the grace to stay with it and until they make that transition. But that's the natural transition, isn't it? That's the normal and natural transition. And is expected of you as well. You're expected to grow up in your faith. But here's what the apostle writes to the Corinthians. He said, you cannot receive these things because you're still fleshly. This is actually a different word used here than in verse 1 where he was talking about their fallen human flesh. There's a slight nuance, but there's a difference in the word. In verse 1, it means men of flesh, points to their being in their natural unsafe state. We know this isn't true. Why? Because they're saved. He calls them brothers. Your fleshly in verse 3 points to their behavior. Their behavior. They're living and acting like unsaved men. What's the proof of that, preacher? Well, the proof is right here in verse 3. He said, there's strife and jealousy among you. One is an attitude, and the other is an action. Jealousy is selfishness through wanting what someone else has. Possessing an attitude of jealousy, wanting what someone else has, well, that's a demonstration of a lack of contentment for what God has provided. What God has given to you, this attitude is expressed in many ways, such as, well, I want what he has. Lord, I deserve what they have. Strife is the outworking of the jealousy. Causing division in the church over selfish motives results from being driven by the flesh. That is the equivalent of acting like an unsaved person. These are not gifts of the Holy Spirit, jealousy or strife. Neither one are gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they are, according to Galatians 5, they're deeds of the flesh or the natural man. Now, as a Christ follower, you will have moments of jealousy. We all do. But just like those other sinful thoughts, other emotions, what do we do when we begin to say, Lord, why don't I? Why don't I? Well, we gather those things up, don't we? We commit those to Christ and say, Lord, help me not to dwell on those things. Father, you've blessed me beyond what I deserve. Father, help me be content in what you have provided. What we can avoid is acting out that jealousy, causing strife, contention. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you have the ability to control your emotions. You have the ability to control your actions. Sometimes they get away from us. They do. And what should we do when our emotions get away from us and we act out towards someone else? What should we do? Well, we should go and apologize. We should repent. We should bring those emotions under the control of the Spirit of God, because we do not have to react in the flesh. We do not have to act like mere men, because we're not. We're God's children, given an incredible purpose in this life to glorify the Father. Now, I know there's strife in this body. And friends, I know that issue may not be healed or settled quickly. But here's what you can do. You can walk across the aisle. You can go to a brother or sister.
and say, I acted wrongly. I want to reconcile. Let's serve the Lord together. Now, my sincere prayer for my friend, your pastor, is that God will heal. I know you've already had people walk out of this church. Unfortunately, oftentimes when people walk out of church, they do not walk out reconciled. They walk out angry. That just means angry people have gone to another church. But it doesn't have to be. We can extend a hand to one another and reconcile. But in order for two parties to reconcile, both parties have to be willing to reconcile. Both parties have to be willing to say, I acted wrongly. You've heard the saying, there's always two sides to every story. Well, there are. There are. There's hurt coming from both directions. And I plead with you tonight. Do not let that hurt. Drive a wedge so wide that this body's destroyed. Reconcile with one another. This church will never go back to what it was. Pray God it'll be better. Scars never look the same when they heal as they did before the scar was there. Scripture says God makes beauty from ashes. The most God-exalting thing you can do for one another is to reconcile. Repent of sin. And seek the Lord together. Father, I pray for this church. Move, Lord, in these moments. Lord, these are brethren. Oh, Father, fall heavily upon this place. May you reconcile this evening. May you be glorified. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.